Okay, good evening, everybody. The shiur tonight breaks down to two specific issues. Number one is just to tie up loose ends from last week. And secondly, to learn chapter 13, which is, as I said last week, one of the wildest stories in the Bible. If you've never seen it before, just handing out a couple of handouts. I'm not going to do the whole thing, just looking at a couple of comments of the Malbim. As we saw last week, the whole story with Yeravam gets very strange. He starts making agalim. Not only one calf, but two. And the question is, what's going on? You know, as the Malbim asks the obvious question, he says, if he's trying to encourage people to move away from Jerusalem and keep them in the north, then how can he expect the more traditional people to go for this particular image? I mean, you know, everyone learned the story of the Egel HaZahav. Everyone knows about the golden calf. And not only do one, but two. One in Dan, right in the north, and one in Bethel is just beyond belief. So where I want to read, just very briefly, just to show you something. This is more about the Malbim than it is about the commentary. But it's right in the middle. You'll see it's third line of the wide lines in the top section, section A. And it's in the middle of the line. It's got a little star next to it. V'hari. Hari is the Rabbi Yitzchak Abarbanel. He quotes the Abarbanel. Lo aval kabel datum mefarshim sho'egalim l'shem avodah. So the Barbanel is very unhappy to say that Yeravam was doing Avodah Zarah, was doing idolatry at this point. She'efshar, she'yu Yisrael, maskimim l'zeh. The Barbanel says, how can everybody agree to this? How can the people living in the north all of a sudden agree to Avodah Zarah? You know, they were faithful to God for all these years, through David, through Shlomo. V'chilo yodu es ma'aseh ha'egel shebemidbar. Hadn't they studied the Torah that talks about the golden calf? God was very angry, but he froze Bam Magefa, and there was a plague. I mean, you know, everybody knows this story. So the Barbanel says, I can't believe that these calves were idolatrous. So what does he say? So the Malbim quotes him, and I don't want to quote the Barbanel, it's very long what he says, so he just gives a praise here. He says, Uladato, Asa'am Lezecha Malchuto, Shaya Mishavid Yosef. Turns out that it's interesting. What was Yeravam doing? He was setting up an image from his tribe. Remember, every tribe had an image which went on the flag of the tribe. Yehuda's the obvious one, the Lion of Judah. All right? You were just looking at the images. There you go. You got it over here. So what have we got for Yosef? Although it doesn't have the right image here. This is the... I don't know where... These are kind of... these are the images according to the month, I think. As opposed to according to the tribe. Oh, Naphtali Ayah Shlucha. Yehud is the lion. That's great. Levi is obviously the Kohen. Interesting, Yosef, you've got here something which doesn't tally what he says here. He says that the image of Yosef...
Those are the horns of the ram.
Oh, is it the horns of the ram? Okay, in that case it's very good. Because look what he says here. Very good. Well spotted there. Excellent. I can't put that on the tape, unfortunately, but there's a nice parochet here, which has all the images. So he says like this. He says, Shaya Mishevet Yosef, Shesimano Shor Bechor Shoro Hadalo, that it was a sign of an ox. So basically what Yeravam was doing was making images according to the tribal sign, which of course is really not what he was doing, but you know, you can suggest it. It's very shvach. But the Barbanel is very bothered, you know, otherwise it's idolatry, and how can they just slip into it so easily? But listen to this. He says, why two? For Hayushnaim neged Menashe and Ephraim. Because Yosef had two sons, which became two tribes. One Menashe, one Ephraim. So therefore, that's why you have two agalim. You have two calves. Okay. Bissel shvach. Ulam. Now here comes it, Bab Malbim, with something which is mind-blowing. And I wanted to show you this because it really is amazing. Ulami says, however, HaKatuv Omer, Lizboach LaGalim Asher Asah. The verse says they were offering sacrifices to the calves. For Omar, and it says, V'mochem Egle Zahav. You have these golden calves, Asher Asah Lachem Yeravam Leilohim, that Yeravam made into God. So therefore there's no question, according to the text, and according to Psukim later on, in Divrei Hayomim, these calves were idolatrous. So therefore he says, Ube'emet, Mimasha Asa Shnei Agalim, says the Malbim, I'm going to suggest something different. He made two. Ube'emasha Asa Chag B'chodesh HaShmini, and he made this festival in the eighth month in Kislev, a parallel festival to Sukkot, Mavua, nig negale. So it seems to be that we will be able to say shebiyoto b'mitzrayim ra'akein et ha-mitzrim osim. He brought it back from Egypt. It was an Egyptian practice. Shehayu lahem shnei shorim. They used to worship two calves, two oxen. Asher avdu osam, which they worshipped. Echad be'ir ha-melucha Memphis. One in Memphis. This is not in the part of America. This is the original part of Egypt. V'asheni be'ir Heliopolis. Right? Now again, all I'm going to ask is, where did the Balbim ever remotely find out this piece of information? I really don't know. He must have gone to the local library. There's no other way you can do this. Why do I say this? Because there's a wonderful commentary written by somebody called Rabbi Yisrael Lipschitz, I think his name was, who the commentary is known as the Tiferes Yisrael on the Mishnah. It's a famous, you get the big Mishnah commentary. Tiferes Yisrael, his name was Rabbi Lipschitz. He was a rabbi who lived in Poland in the 1850s, and he read the papers, and he tells you in his commentary. He used to read the newspaper, which is wonderful. And he talks about, for instance, there's a whole essay where he writes about dinosaurs, and he writes about the history of the excavation that were going on. And he talks about the digging up of dinosaurs in Siberia, and he says they also found them in Baltimore. Interesting, he writes about this. And this is in 1850. He was writing this in Poland. So what I'm suggesting is that, you know, there is a whole stream, there's a whole section of great rabbinic authorities who really did read the papers. Okay, but, you know, we're living in a world where the newspaper is so trafed and pushed out of people's lives, you know, and the fact is that these guys had to. When I never forget that there was the Jewish newspaper came out in England on a Friday. So when I was in yeshiva, you know, the couple of the more, what they call the modern boys, used to go and do things like buy the Jewish paper. It was a mix. It was a bit like the Jewish Week, called the Jewish Chronicle there. And 1 week, we were standing in line waiting to buy the Jewish Chronicle. And who's behind us? The Rosh Yeshiva. And we were talking, and we said to him, you know, Kvod HaRav, you know, we didn't expect to see you here. So he says, I'm here to buy the Jewish Chronicles. So I said, whoa, that's very interesting. So are we. So he said, well, look, and then of course he felt he had to owe us an explanation. So he said, well, look, I buy it for my wife. Okay, well, that was a great explanation. That was the Rabbonish explanation. But then, of course, he said that, and he was right, he was the head of the Aguda in Europe. And being the head of a good, he had to be in the parsha, what was going on in Israel, what was going on around the world. And this newspaper is very comprehensive. It really is good coverage. So he bought the newspaper. So big deal. So we had actually quite an interesting interchange, and that was it. You know, there's nothing more to be said. When you come 20 years, 30 years down the line, and the whole story in Lakewood where they gave out the book, My Uncle Nansib, where it says clearly Nansib used to read newspapers and all the Lakewood people objected to that particular piece of information. And I don't want to go through that whole story now, but it just blows my mind that, you know, how could you write that the Nansib read newspapers? Of course he didn't read newspapers. Why didn't he read newspapers? Because we don't read newspapers, obvious. And I thought to myself, how sad. How the Jewish world has closed its mind to the bigger picture. Talmud is about the whole world. Talmud is not just about Dalet Amos of wherever you're living. It looks with such a broad brush, and here are we really sort of closing our minds, or at least the section of the religious population. It just upsets me a lot. And again, you see the Malbim. He must have gone to a library. Where else did he find this out? Yeah. And the New York Times. The New York Times was to wrap up something, obviously. I mean, there's no other explanation.
A number of years ago in B'nai Brak, there was a whole controversy today with the newsstands were carrying secular...
They probably burned them down.
They were threatened physically.
Yeah, wow. They were threatened physically. And in Ramat Beit Shemesh, they actually burned down these things. And it's not just scandalous. I honestly believe this is not just a Jewish way of behaving in terms of damage. Of course it isn't. But in terms of hashkofa, where are these hashkofas coming from, for goodness sake? I really don't know. I don't know what to say.
It's so amazing when you're confronted with the issue of how, for lack of a better word, the Hasidim look at the modern Orthodox Jew.
Yeah.
Give you a real quick scenario. Just happened this week.
Yeah.
Where my son-in-law, who's opening up a store, and he was interested in getting some product, chocolates, for his store.
Yeah.
And he went to Williamsburg to a chassid who makes chocolate.
Right.
And he walks in there with his yarmulke, you know, just a typical modern Orthodox boy. And the first question that this fellow asked him, why are you interested in kosher?
Yeah. Yeah. You reminded me of something. When I lived in Israel, this is the last story. I'm going to continue in a second. I worked in government there for 2 years. I used to be a valuation. That's what I used to do in England. And I worked in Israel for 2 years. And one of the properties we surveyed at the time was a basement in Meir Sha'arim. And it was a secret wine distillery down there. And as we walked in, the guy, Chapter Pache, saw two guys with kippot, which he didn't quite think were kosher enough, and he wanted to know if we were frum. So I said, what's that got to do with your basement? He says, well, if you touch the wine, then all the wine is treif. He was really worried. It's a funny story. And there we are, you know, we're looking at him, and I said, oh, this is ridiculous, you know. I mean, we explained to him. And once we start speaking to him in Yiddish, then he was very comfortable after that. It was funny. So you have these things. I just bring this because, you know, again, Heliopolis, Memphis. I just read a little bit more. Look what he says after the bracket, Beit Shemesh. That's the Hebrew translation, Heliopolis. Who knew? But b'chodesh hashmini, so in Egypt, in the 8th month, hayah chag la'am et ha'egel. They basically had a festival of the calf, the animal festival. Ki ha'ish she'elav na'aseh ha'egel, seraphis or Isiris, you know, these are all Egyptian gods. She'hu v'ishto lamdu da'at melechet avodat ha'adama. These were the gods that would teach the people how to cultivate the soil. So they used to make a celebration to these gods in the 8th month. So basically what the Malbim is saying is that what Yeravam is doing is bringing a kind of chiddush to the Jewish people. He's trying to disguise what essentially is Avodah Zarah by saying, well, you know what, I've got this newfangled festival, it looks like Sukkot, it sounds like Sukkot, and you know, it's got the elements, enough of the elements that we can actually adopt this festival. And he's wrapping it up, he's disguising it. And as such, that's how he can get away with it. And this is what the Malbim suggests, not only in terms of the Agalim, but he says in terms of the Chag, in terms of the festival. And it's just so interesting when he says it. And he gives you a whole history here, which I haven't even checked up. You know, you can go home and Google all of this and find out all this ancient Egyptian history. And he basically says what happens was, the next line, Nerag b'chodesh ahu, so one of these guys was killed in that month. Yan shet asho echad be'ir mof, so one ox was put into the city of Memphis. They gave a lot of covered. Pizra love home rav, and they put a lot of money, they spent a lot of money on it. And therefore, l'chein asai kame ego Beit El. That's why the main ox image was in Beit El, because that was, again, the place where it copied what they did in Memphis in Egypt. U'b'chol zelt, and nevertheless, he said, achashe ikamagamato, hayalani et ame avoda amikdash. Since Yeravam wants to stop people going to Jerusalem, ein safek shehera b'maseh ze panim l'chol tzad. Basically, what happened was that within this particular suggestion of what he was doing, there were clearly different viewpoints. Some people would have seen it as just a kind of new, let's call it newfangled celebration, as it were. Other people would have been less religious about it and obviously began to see it for what it really was, that it was Avodah Zarah, and so on and so forth. And the Malbim goes on about this, and it's just very interesting. The whole suggestion of the Agalim and where they're coming from, either the Abarbanel from the Simon of the tribe, but I think the Malbim is much more creative. It's very, very fascinating, yeah. Sorry, Jerry.
It's still hard to believe that among the 10 tribes, there weren't enough people that would rebel, that at least there would be written.
They obviously didn't want to rebel against the king, because, you know, you're Mori B'malchus, so I suppose there was an element of fear. But nevertheless, they seem to have adopted this particular practice with a certain amount of gusto. You know, they certainly they did it with a bit of cheshire.
There must have been some Liam or some.
And someone there. Well, there were eventually, of course, what happened was that the numbers get very small. The Avodah Zarah, the cult, overtakes the north of Israel so dramatically that who's left? Elio, and has got a few hundred people being hidden in a cave. You know the story of Avadio, that he hides a few people in a cave. And there's hardly anybody left. Because everybody else is just totally enveloped in this particular idolatry. Yeah.
Number one, there's no Raya Dafka that the Abarbanel got this from the library.
Oh, from the Malbim.
From the Malbim. He was in. Was he with the Royal? The Malbim was he in the royal...
No, he was living 150 years ago in Eastern Europe. He was not in the royal court of Spain.
Not like the
Abarbanel. So my guess is, he had to have read this somewhere. This is not found, I don't know if there's any Gemara talks about this, right?
And second, can we take away message that it was general, I wouldn't call it amoratus, but there wasn't great religious practice among the nations at the time.
Correct, correct.
So they did whatever the Kohanim would tell them.
Whatever they were told to do.
By putting on tefillin and going to shul, that didn't exist yet. To shul didn't exist, so they didn't have any religious minyanim.
Absolutely, and this would be part of what they were therefore being told to do, and most of them just followed either willingly or, even hashkophically, they might have even sort of seen something in it which to them did not seem so objectionable. It just is amazing. I want to leave it at that, but again, this paper is useful, and I just wanted to show you this incredible reference to something which, as I said, is as interesting about the commentary or the commentator as it is about the commentary. But we'll go to chapter 13, page 91. In the end of the day, what is going on over here goes from bad to worse. Very quickly, it descends into a situation of chaos, the north of Israel is breaking into idolatry in a very, very fast fashion. And as I said, there's going to be civil war between the north and the south. Stuff is really happening so, so quickly. And chapter 13, and again, we're just going to go through Psukim. I'm not going to give you much of a parish here. The story speaks for itself. It gets a bit complicated in the middle, and we'll try and work that out, but the story is very, very unusual. And look at this, Yud Gimel. V'hinei ish Elokim. So what happened was, Yeravam is beginning to do his thing. So there's a man of God, presumably a Novi, according to the Mefarshim here, his name was Ido HaNavi. Okay, that's the guy who it's referring to. Bam Yehuda. Now he had to come up from Judah, had to go up north. B'devar Hashem al Beit El, he went to Beit El at the word of God. Yeravam omed al mizbech laktin. Yeravam was standing by the mizbech. Had already built an altar, and he was doing keteres. He was doing korbanos. Who knows what he was doing? Yeravam was into sacrifices. Vayikra al mizbech b'devar Hashem. And at that point, the Novi calls towards the Mizbech. He's not really talking to Yeravam. It's interesting. But he calls towards the altar in the name of God. Vayoma Mizbeach Mizbeach. And some say this is like Avram Avram, in the Akedah. Interesting. It's a sign of love towards the altar, which is now being clearly used for an abominable purpose. Is trying to say, Mizbeach, I want to save you. Ka'amar Hashem, so says God, Hinei Bein Olad LeBeit David. There is a prophecy here that in the future, and this is very much in the future, there's going to be somebody born to the house of David, Yoshio Shemo, King Josiah. King Josiah is much, much later. He's the last remnant of hope in the kingdom of Judah, of the southern kingdom, to bring the people back to Hashem. King Josiah was till he was 8 years old, it says he knew absolutely nothing in Torah. He was. He became king, I think, at 8 years old, if I'm not mistaken. And for 10 years, he was basically ignorant of everything. There was no, he didn't go to Hebrew school. He didn't have even what we would consider the most basic Jewish education today would have been for Yoshio something remarkable. And he had nothing. And at 18, he finds himself in the temple, which obviously is very much in disuse or disrepair. And he finds the Kohen Gadol there called Chilkiah. And he says to Chilkiah, I heard there's something called a Sefer Torah. Someone must have mentioned it to him. He says, have you got one here? So Chilkiah says, yeah, I'll look for it. I'll try and find it. It's sort of put away somewhere, but I'll bring it out. So the Kohen Gadol brings out the Sefer Torah, and they open it up, and it's on the Tochacha. It's found on the Tochacha at the end of Devarim, chapter 28, or whatever it is, of Devarim. And he starts reading this section of the Tochacha, and Yoshio turns white. He hears what the punishment will be if the people move away from God, and all of the things that is said over there, and he just can't believe his ears. He said, where have you been hiding this? And immediately there is a movement to turn Am Yisrael around, to try and bring the Jews closer to Hashem. He makes a Korban Pesach celebration, which was always a significant celebration, and it's one of the Haftarahs that we actually read, I think, on Pesach. And everything is looking as if it can turn around, but it's very late in the day. The people have been so affected by idolatry that even with all the attempts of Yoshiah, who really was a good person trying to turn it around, it was too late. And in the meantime, the Egyptians are fighting on the southern front. He has to go to war and he's killed. He's killed. He's like 32, 33 years old and he's killed. And that really is the end of the southern kingdom of Israel. Northern kingdom has already been gone a long time. And this is the warning that is coming already as a prophecy at this point. There will be a Yoshiah in the future. And he is going to bring the people back to God in the most dramatic way. What's he going to do? He will kill the priests who are doing this idolatry. They're liable for the death penalty. And he will carry it out. And he'll burn the bones of the men. Basically, it'll all be burnt on the altar. So this is a warning that in the future, if you continue in this path, your future is doom and destruction. Now, an interesting thought that came to me as I'm driving along here, I mentioned the beginning of Malachim, that a lot of these stories in Malachim revolve around the idea of tshuva. Tshuva is a theme. Started off with David, with this, the whole story at the beginning, Avishag HaShunamit, and we're going to get a very strong suggestion of tshuva in this particular chapter. And all the time, this is one of the great things of Sefer Malachim, however bad it gets, there is always a chance to repair. And it's so uplifting because, you know, sometimes we look at the world around us and we get despair. You know, we say that the Jewish world, on the one hand, thank God there are more people in full-time learning and there are many more people in yeshiva, used to be, and whatever, but the general Jewish population is disappearing so fast. We can't even keep track of it. You know, the assimilation figures are just through the roof. And you can despair from all of this. You know, how many Jews will be left? How many Jews will be left for Mashiach to come and take out of the diaspora? It's not, you know, we're disappearing. So I would say the lesson from Sefer Malachim is to say, never despair, never give up. Because even in a time which was so much worse than our time, Yeravam and everything that was going on in the north, tshuva is still possible. And we'll see that this whole chapter revolves around the story of tshuva. It's an amazing story. So again, we've got Yeravam doing his korban. The Novi comes in from the stage right, and he basically makes a speech to the Mizbeah and gives this prophecy of the future, that there's going to be a king in the future, the history of Israel, who's going to really destroy the idolatrous cult as much as he can. And of course, this was meant to shake up Yeravam to do teshuvah. So what? And Gimel. V'natan b'yom ahu mofet le'mor. And there will be a sign which will happen to show that this repentance should come about. What will be the sign? This is still the prophet talking. Zeh mofet asher diber Hashem. This is the sign of God. Hinei ha-mizbeach nikra. The altar will tear, will split. Benishbach hadeshen asher alav, and all the ashes on it will just pour onto the ground or whatever, and that will be a sign. I suppose it's almost like kriya. It's like kriya when you tear the clothing. It's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of maybe the idea that, you know, this is almost a sign of avelus. We're actually mourning the situation, but hopefully after that we can begin the repair. We can begin the process of change. Now, hearing such a prophecy, indirect as it was, must have shaken up Yeravam. And look what it says, Dalet. Vayhi kishma melech ha-davar ish elokim. So Yeravam, the king, doesn't he mention him by name? He says, the king heard the word of God, asher karal ha-mizbeach betel, which has been called to the mizbeach, wasn't even directed at Yeravam, but it was being said to the mizbeach. Vayishlach Yeravam et yodo, mi'al ha-mizbeach le'mo. So Yeravam stretches out his hand, as if to say, tifsu, grab him. In other words, arrest that man. All right, this is what Yeravam wants to do. What happens to his arm? And the arm which he stretched out becomes dried up. In other words, he can't move, becomes paralyzed. And he can't move it back. So his arm is completely paralyzed. You know, to me, it's like the total opposite imagery of Bnei Yisrael going out of Mitzrayim. Zroah and Latuya was something so positive. You know, in the Seder, we talk about it the whole time, and here is Zroah and Latuya in the most negative way. It's an interesting opposite image. And his Zroah and Latuya is so stuck, he can't move his arm. So Yeravam is in trouble. Okay, sort of, he's been afflicted. And in the meantime, what happens? Hey, Vamizbeach Nikra. And of course, the sign, which was not the future, so it was happening now, the altar immediately splits, as was promised. And all the ashes fall down. as the man of God had promised in the name of God, in the word of Hashem. So basically, at this point in time, Yeravam should be sittering, his knees should be knocking together. And what's happening? Says Yeravam, So the king responds to the man of God. He spoke to him. He says, Chal not p'nei Hashem elokecha. Chutzpah, this guy. He says, pray to the Lord your God. Not the Lord my God. I mean, you know, this is like the Rosh on Seder night. Okay, you know, as he says, you know, your God and not my God. And it's so unbelievable. He says, pray to him. V'hitpaleo, beseech him. Pray ba'adi, pray for me. V'tashov yadi elai, that I'll get my arm back. That I'll lose this affliction. And what did the Ishalakim do? V'yichal Ishalakim et p'nei Hashem. All right, that reminds you of Ayichal we read on fast days, right? The parsha of Tshuva, that the Novi prays, Vatoshav Yad HaMelech Elav, and his arm, as it were, is restored. Vatehi Kavari Shona, and it was as it was at the beginning. Or Rashi, I think, says that Yeravam just carried on doing his idolatry, didn't change. In other words, the mindset of Yeravam is unbelievable. You know, use God when it's necessary, but I'm still so bound to this idolatry that I'm doing that I can't draw myself away from it. Unbelievable. Really, really amazing. Amazing. Yeah.
I believe it's verse here, at least, that these malachim of the north of Israel, at least they felt they needed a religious expression. They didn't.
Oh, yeah.
They felt they need to have a deity confer certain.
Yeah, that's true. But of course, you know, there are the road to hell is paved with good intentions, and this is going really downhill. I hear what you're saying. You're right. You're absolutely right. And you want to be loving. I mean, in a way, this is maybe why Yeravam was given a chance, because he might have sort of responded to the stimulus, but he really didn't. Yeah.
I guess once again, this is before Hashem took away the desire for Kavod Zorah.
Oh yeah, this is Shtark Kavod Zorah. This is like
this was
very strong inclination. But you know, the Ten Commandments is, as I heard it suggested, it's not 10 suggestions, it's 10 commandments, right? And therefore, you know, number 2, there should be no other gods besides me, is a serious commandment. And this is like just being pushed aside here. We'll go through the Pesukim. Listen to this. So Yeravam tries to patch things up a bit. So Yeravam speaks to this prophet. Come home, we'll give you, you know, a bit something to eat. This is very Jewish. I'll give you something to take home, you know, a souvenir, something, some food or whatever. Kimahem, you know, come and meet the Rebbetzin. Whoever she was. To which the prophet says, no way. He says, be like Shakespeare, half your kingdom. So you give me half your house. No, I'm not going to come home with you. Well, he didn't say because of the kashrus. He didn't say it wasn't Mahadran. So that's interesting. And there's a big question here. Achav later on, when the whole story with Elio, Achav is proven to have a kosher kitchen. It's amazing that he kept the basic laws of kosher as we understand it. Achav, one of the great idolaters of the Bible. And we're going to come to that. There's a whole Gemara about him. That they seem to have been able to put into compartments different sections of Torah. When it came to idolatry, they were completely, as you say in Yiddish, parutz, or in Hebrew, they were completely wild. But when it came to other things, they really did observe it. It just is almost to the point where it's almost impossible for us to get our minds around this. But we'll deal with that. So at this point, Yeravam wasn't offering a non-kosher option. It was kosher, but he said, I can't come. And below Ochal Lechem Leshtemayim, he says, I can't eat bread, I can't drink water, Mokom Hazeh, in this place. In other words, it's more about the place than it is about the kashrus of the food. Very interesting. The place is a place of tumah. It's a place of idolatry, and the Novi says, I can't stay here one moment longer than I have to. Ki kein tzivoti, this was the command, B'dvar Hashem Leimo, when God commanded, Lo Tochal Lechem, Lo Teshtemayim, no bread, no water, Lo Toshub B'derech Hashem Alachta, even to go back on a different path. Don't go back the way you came. Go a different way. In other words, make sure you get minimum benefit from this place. You go there, you deliver your message, and then, as they say in English, you scarper, you get out of it. Yud. Vayelech baderech acher, and he went in another path. So therefore the king, shalom, ubracha, goodbye, and whatever, and he starts walking, the prophet. Roshav baderech asher ba, va. with a bumping hey, El Beit El. He doesn't go back on the path which he took. And here comes the complication. In the process, on the way home, and he's done with the king. The king has basically not responded yet, but there's more to happen, which might give the king a bit more of a push. We're still trying to achieve teshuva. This is what this chapter is about. But it's a wild story. Look what happens next. V'novi echad zaken. There's another prophet, an old man. And the rabbis blow you away. They say, who is this old man? And the suggestion is, if you remember from Sefer Shoftim, the grandson of Moshe Rabbeinu, Yonatan ben Gershom ben Menashe. Remember that whole description? He was the one who ran the Pesel Micha up in the north. The Micah story. And this Yonatan is still alive. Now he's very old, right? He's been around for a few hundred years. And here he is. This is a suggestion that this is the Novi Zaken in this story. That he had a kind of suggestion. Well, obviously he's a Novi Sheker. He's not a true prophet. But he claims to be a prophet. But he's very old. Okay, and he doesn't talk about the Heilige Zeder, nothing like that, but there's clearly some sort of interesting connection here. But look at this, and that's the suggestion of Chazal. Why they bring Yonatan into this is beyond belief. But look what happens. So he's in Betel. So the son of this Yonatan comes to tell him everything that was going on. Everything that the Novi, the true priest, Ido, the true Novi, said to the king, and he told his father. The father said, where did he go? Where's Ido? Right? Where's he gone? So they showed him the path where he went, Ishalakim, Ashebam Yehuda, who had come from Yehuda, the way he was going home. So this false prophet said to his sons, "Chiv shuli chamol, saddle the animal." And this is an old man. And they saddled the animal, and he started riding, chasing after the Novi. What does he want? What does he want from him? So he went after him. He found him sitting under a tree, a terebinth, okay, which is always a tree that appears in the Bible. He said, "You're the man from Judah?" And he says, "Yeah, I'm the man from Judah." I was going to say the man from Uncle, but nobody would know what I'm referring to. Oh, you do, right. Okay. And he said, "I am." That was a good program. So what did he say to him? "Lech iti abayta, kim ahein." In other words, I can't allow you to go back to Judah without having some hospitality in the north. It's strange. It's such a strange story because the king had already tried, and Ido said no way. But this Novi this Zoke, and Novi Sheker, from what we understand, he was trying to bring him in. He wanted to. I suppose they felt that the Novi would go home with a bad sense of what's going on in the north. They wanted to give him something to take home, which was more positive, an act of chesed. All right, it's almost as if they're trying to be masaka. And you think about the stories of Plegish Begivah and Sodom. We're not Midas Sodom. They're trying to say to him, we didn't bring you here, allow you to come in and then throw you out again. We want you to come and eat. And of course, Vechol Lechem, he wants him to eat bread. Vayomer Lochal, so he said the same thing again. Lochal Ashuv Itach, I can't come with you, Lavo Itach, to go home with you. Lochal Lechem, Loshte Itach, I can't eat bread, I can't drink with you, Mayim Mokam Azeh, in this place. Why? Ki Davar Elai. But Davar Hashem, I know by the word of God, Lotachal Lechem, Lotishte Sham Mayim, no bread, no water, Lotashuv Lechem, but Derech Shalachtaba, and to go home in a different way. So the same story. Now here comes the argument, which is very strange. The Novi Sheker, Yonatan, what does he say to him? Gamani Novi Kamocha. He says, I'm a priest, I'm a prophet like you. Which he obviously is not quite true. O Malach Diberi Line, he makes up a bubamaisi. He says, I had an image, I had a vision of a Malach. An angel came to me. Bidavar Hashem Lemo, in the name of Hashem. It's quite scary, this. Hashiveu itachal beitecha told me specifically, bring Ido home. V'yochal lechem yesh mayim, give him bread, give him water. Kicheish lo. And the pasuk here, this is like in parentheses, he was telling him a lie. Kicheish means to tell him something which wasn't true. In other words, I suppose you're saying, you could again, find kavzuchut. He was being diplomatic. He was trying to encourage the Novi not to go back to Yehuda and to come away from the north of Israel with such a negative sense of despair and everything else. He made up a story to say to Ido, come home with me. I'll give you something to eat, and it's even in the from Hashem. Of course, what does Ido do? On the one hand, he's got his original instruction, which says, don't go anywhere near these houses, these people. On the other hand, he's got this Novi, Sheker, the old Novi, telling him, come home. I had an image from God to tell me to invite you. So he doesn't know what to do. And at this point, Ido makes a terrible decision. But Yoshev Ito, he went home with him. And he broke the command of Hashem. This is point number two.
Why
he went home? Because he was told this was what God wanted. He thought that Hashem had changed his mind. Believe it or not, the Mefarshim even want to compare this story. There's a lot of comparisons made here to stories in the Bible, like the Akedah story, which again, where God changed his mind, and obviously there's a big difference between that story and this story. And here it's called, but it does say Malach. There's a lot of parables, which I'm not going to go into. There's an article which I read recently, I think Chaim Angel, who's the son of Mark Angel from the city, teaches at YU. He's written a whole piece on this chapter, and parallels with the story of Bilam, parallels with the story of the Akedah. Very fascinating. All right, there's a lot of parallels. And that's why I'm going through the story pshat, because as I said, we can spend a lot of time on this. I don't intend to, but I just leave you to think of the parallels and where it goes. He basically, Ido was convinced that it was the right thing to do, to go home with the Novi, even though it actually was completely wrong. And he had bread and water in the house. Now, to try and finish this. They were sitting by the table. And the word of God came to the prophet who brought him home. In other words, Yonatan got a real nevuah. Unbelievable. Alright, that's the most mefroshim. Some suggest that it was Ido, the true prophet, that got this nevuah, but it doesn't make sense. Ashe Shivo is the prophet who brought the other guy home. Basically, it's coming to Yonatan. It's coming to the false prophet, but he's getting a real nevuah. He must have been blown out of his mind. And this was a call to God, a message of the man to the man of Judah, to Ido, through the other guy, Lema, to say, come Hashem, Yanki Marita be Hashem, you rebelled against the word of God. You had a mitzvah to perform, not to go and eat anything there. In other words, a negative precept which was upon you, not to eat, have water, not to have bread, not to go into their houses, and you did it. So you broke the word of Hashem, you will be punished. And again, this is all teshuva for Yeravam. Yeravam will hear about it, and he'll say to himself, if this is the punishment for the man of God, the true man of God, then kal v'chomer, what's going to happen to me? Oy vavoy, maybe it's time to teshuva. They're trying to get Yeravam to respond. Very interesting. So what happened to this poor prophet? V'atosha v'tocha lechem v'teshmayim. And not only that, but this is still the message, the negative message. You went to this place, you had water, you had bread, and it stresses the whole time, the bread and water. Your body will not be buried in Keva Ovos. You won't even get a decent burial. And look what happened to him. After he finished his bread and water, even the old prophet saddled the donkey for him to kind of send him away with at least a sense of, I suppose you would say that there's a mitzvah to accompany people when they leave. It's called levaya. It's not levaya in the sense of funeral, though there is part of that as well. You walk with the mace a certain distance, but in this case, there's also for people who come to your home, there is a specific requirement, which a lot of people are very particular about, to see the person to the door, check the silver, I suppose, before they leave, you know, make sure everything's in order, and then, you know, you basically show the person out. I didn't mean that. Kaf dalet. Vayelech vayitzeu. What happened to the... Yeah, vayechalosh lechamor la... To the... For the Novi. Asher hishivo, who he had brought home. Yeah, Lanavi is again, I don't want to go into the dicta. Your point isn't...
Was it Lanavi Asher Heshivo?
Yeah, it was for the Navi Asher, who he brought home. In other words, Yonatan had brought home Ido, so Yonatan now saddled the animal.
Navi Asher Heshivo is the Navi Sheker.
Yeah, for the Navi Asher Heshivo that he had brought home. No, for the Navi Emes that had been brought home to the house of the Navi Sheker. That's the way it's understood.
Go back to Pasuk Chav.
Correct.
shekels.
Yeah, so here it's the Navi Emes. That's why the Mefarshim get very confused over here, by the way. They're not quite sure that the previous message, right, did it really go to Yonatan or did it actually go to the true Navi? Asher Hishivo, that he was brought to the house by the other guy. I don't want to get into the complication. I want to keep the story as simple as possible. I agree, because you're right. You were using different meaning for the same phrase. It's the other guy. And it gets complicated. And again, the basic story, I think, is pretty clear. But there's, as I said in the middle, I warned you at the beginning, there's a bit of confusion as to who is receiving the message of God. That's the confusion. And there's a machloket of Mefarshim here, which I didn't want to go into. But you can see this for yourselves. You can look at this for yourself. But look what happens to this poor guy once he goes. Chaf Dalet. Vayelech, he goes. Vayimtsa'eu, Ariyeh, Baderech, Vayimiteu. A lion. Who's ever heard of a lion in Israel? I mean, you know, you don't really find lions in Israel. But for some reason, there was a lion roaming around. Vayimiteu, and he killed Ido. Ido was killed. Vatihi nivlato mishlechet Baderech, and his corpse was on the path. The chamor made this, and the animal, the donkey, was standing there. The ha'ari made etzel and avela, and the lion was standing by the corpse. So basically, the lion should have been eating the donkey. Nothing of the sort. This is all very, very mysterious and very prophetic. Because what is happening here, of course, is a message goes back to Yeravam that, you know, in the end of the day, you're playing with fire. You're playing with a situation where even the good guy, when he goes against the word of God, is punished in this really very, very terrible. And not to be buried in the grave was something which was considered to be one of the worst things. And he gets that punishment, and you, Yeravam, just look what you're letting yourself in for. And of course, this is the message goes back. People go by and they see the Navi dead on the path. And they saw the lion sitting there quite happily. They went back to the city where Yonatan, the old prophet, was still there, and they told the story. And the prophet who had brought the other guy home from the path heard, he said that Ido, this had been a man of God, Hashem Arad Pi Hashem, who rebelled against God. Unbelievable. In other words, the Novi Sheker gave the kind of hesper, gave the kind of interpretation of the story, which was the message that was meant to go back to the king. Yeah.
When we have the common expression to go off the derech.
Oh yeah.
That's what's happening.
This is what's happening here. Yeah, it's a good point.
He took him off the derech. He brought him away from the derech. Hashem going back. To
and this, yeah, yeah.
He took him off that derech.
And he took him off the derech, and it was derech for derech. Yeah, it's midah kenegim. It's just full of imagery here, which, as I said, there's a lot to say, and I'm restraining myself, just in terms of the focus of time. But as I said, a wild story. What happened at this point? Vayneu Hashem l'Ariyeh, and of course, this is just the summing up of the story, that the lion was given, God had given the Navi to the lion, and basically the lion killed him, broke him, and killed him, as is the word of God to him, promising him if he did not keep the word of Hashem, he was going to die. So this Navi Zoken said, the false prophet said to his sons, again, he's off on his donkey, he's off on his travels. He's got to go and tell the king. But first he's got to see the evidence. So he saw the corpse there, and he saw the lion and the chamor, the donkey, standing there. And basically everyone was sitting there. Nothing was being eaten. You know, the lion was placid. Everything was very, very out of place, very unusual. And at this point, at least give the man a decent burial. So the Navi picks up the corpse of Ido, the one who was killed, and again he brings him back, at least to give him final rites, to do hesped and to bury him, to do the right thing. So I suppose, you know, you can always say, he's an Enikur of Moshe Rabbeinu. There is something from Moshe's genes, at least in this man. Vayanach et nivlato b'kivron. He left the corpse in the grave. Oh my brother, he gave a hesped. And presumably said a lot of other things. Now, what is the reaction of the king? The king should be plutzing at this point. Vayihi acharei kavro, After the burial, Vayomel Banav Lemo, the Novi says to his sons, Bemoti Ukvarte Moti, Bakeva Sheishalakim Kavuba, I want to be buried in the same grave. Presumably it was some like a cave or whatever it was. Bury me there in the same place as this other Novi is buried. Bakeva Sheishalakim Kavuba, Eitzel Atzmutav, Hanichat Atzmutai, my bones next to his bones. I would tell you a very quick story. Just want to finish the chapter, and then I'll tell you a very unbelievable story. Ki haya kayoyia davar shekara b'dvar Hashem. This is all through the Word of God. Al mizbech Hashem Beit El, for the altar which in Beit El. In other words, it's a result of everything that's been going on. Ve'alkol batei abamot Hashem barei Shomron, and for all the places of idolatry in the cities of Shomron. Achar davar zeh lo shav Yeravam midarko ha'ra'av. Yeravam heard about it. And it was absolutely zero effect on him. Not only that, but he started appointing new kohanim from the edges of the people. In other words, some people who were not kohanim. And anyone who wanted to could become a kohen. Okay, which might appeal to people today, but in those days it wasn't a good idea. This was a sin of the house of Yeravam. Lachid lashmid me'al pnei adamah, that they would eventually be destroyed. Wild ride, this story. I want to tell you just about this thing of being buried next to the tzaddik. Famous story from Krakow, 1600s. There was the Rav of Krakow was known as Rav Yontov Lipman Heller, the Tosfos Yontov. Right, this is good for Larry. This is all the commentaries on the Mishnah. Tosfos Yontov, and the Tosfos Yontov was the Rav in Krakow. And there was a gentleman there, was a Kamtsan, a guy living in Krakow, was very, very miserly. Never gave a penny to anything. And the more that they tried to get money out of him, the less he wanted to give. And eventually they put him in cherem. They actually excommunicated the guy. And the guy died. So he was buried, and you go to the Krakow cemetery, you can find his grave on the side of the cemetery, right on the side. If I told you this story before, it's just worth hearing again. In the meantime, the guy died on the Monday. Thursday night, Erev Shabbos, there's a whole list of people, a whole line of people standing outside the Rav's house waiting for food, because they used to get Tomchei Shabbos like they do today, and Krakow even more so. And the Rav doesn't know what to do. He says, where are you guys coming from? He says, well, we used to get packages outside the house every Thursday night. Every Thursday night. And we don't know who brought it. We assumed it was coming from the rabbi. And, you know, over the years, we were very grateful. It stopped. Where is it? And then the penny dropped. That this Kamtsan, the guy who had been so miserly, had done Matan Basete. He didn't want to be recognized, he didn't want to be honored at the dinner. No interest whatsoever. But as far as he was concerned, it was a mitzvah which he wanted to do to the point where he was prepared to go into cherem for it. It's unbelievable. And he's buried on the corner of the cemetery. So what do? You can't dig the guy up. You can't do that. So the Tosfos Yontov left a tzavoy, he left a will. And in his will he said when he passes away, he wants to be buried next to that guy. And you go to this grave today, you see that all the tzaddikim, the Ramon, and everyone's buried on the left side of the cemetery. And the Tosfos Yontov is right out on the right side. He's out in right field, not left field, in right field. And he's out there, and we know the tombstone of his tombstone is still there. The other guy's tombstone is not. But you know from the story that he's buried next to him. So the idea was when you come to daven at the Rebbe's grave, you'll be davening at the other man's grave as well. That was the way he could put things right. So I'm always reminded of this when I read this story of being buried next to the tzaddik, it sort of has a certain amount of, how shall we say, sort of nuance in Jewish history. But I think this story, as I said, is such a remarkable story. And again, about tshuva, get the message. Your avam gets the message, but he actually ignores the message. What we'll do next week, in fact, not next week, please go in 2 weeks' time, because next week is a break. May very well not be, I'm not quite sure, but we're not having a shiur next week. In 2 weeks' time, it's Hashem. We're going to be looking at chapters, Bekitzer, 14 through 16, so we're going to be doing three prokim next time, but they are very much just the development, the downhill development of the Northern Kingdom, and also we'll talk a bit about the Midas of Yeravam. In the end of the day, what really was Yeravam all about? There's an amazing statement, it's taken from the Gemara, where Yeravam basically felt that Magia Lo, that he was asked by Hashem that if he's prepared to do tshuva, he'll go to Gan Eden. And he said, who's going to go with me? And I have to show you this in writing. Rashi brings this very briefly here. And the answer is said, well, you'll go with David. That's not a bad trip, you know, in Gan Eden, walking with David. And Yeravam says, but who's going first? And the answer was, David has to go first. Yeravam says, sorry, not Nishfamir. I need to go first. I'm not going at all. this was the problem. There was something really, really deeply wrong with his character. And that is the essence. Chazal tried to dig out from the story what Yeravam was really about. But that's to be continued, Bezrat Hashem, in 2 weeks' time. Thank you very much. Thank you for listening.